All right, Acts 13. As we're getting started here this evening, looking at a occasion where the Apostle Paul will start being called Paul. So there's a scripture passage we had already seen earlier when we first started last week in Acts chapter 13, where Saul, who is also called Paul, is mentioned. And so we'll start seeing the transition here starting in this chapter. Now, looking at Acts chapter 13, we're looking at some very, very important information. For one thing, we're going to start seeing where Paul's preaching this gospel message. We've seen where he speaks some. We saw Peter give a rather full explanation of the gospel back in Acts chapter number 2. And what's interesting is if you compare Acts chapter number 2, the message of the apostle Peter, and Acts chapter 13 to the message of the apostle Paul, they mirror each other tremendously. Now, some people would say, well, that's because they're Jews. And because they're Jews, they kind of teach in the same way. And I think there's maybe some truth to that. There is an aspect of the historical mention in regards to how the history of redemption, kind of following the pattern of the Psalms, where they would talk about what God had done, hence we should trust him for what's next. And so, and I think there's an element to that. But anyways, I want us to continue on from where we left off last week. Acts chapter 13, if you're there, we looked at verses 1, 2, and 3. My plan last week was to get us all the way through verse number 43, I believe it was. Yes, no, 41. And we got through verse 4. So the goal is to try to finish Acts chapter 13 today. All right, that's the goal. Lofty, but we're gonna make an attempt at this tonight. All right, so anyways, starting off here, we know that the group gets sent out from verse 1, 2, and 3. We mentioned quickly the next portion going through verse number 13 this past week, where they go out. And where they go out, you have Saul and you have Barnabas. So Barnabas and Saul, they go together as a team. The two of them get sent out. Now, we know they're not the only two men of God there. There's other people. There's a total of five mentioned there in verse number 1. But these two, the Holy Spirit picks these two guys and says, I want these two guys going. And what they're going to go to do is they're not just checking on things. They're not going in and just trying to make sure things are going right. They're making sure the gospel is preached. It's heard. In fact, oftentimes we'd call these missionaries. I love missionaries. I'm thankful for missionaries and what we get to see with the missions work that goes on around the world. We heard from the partials not too long ago. Just incredible what the Lord is continuing to use them for as far as the gospel message there in Australia. We hear about it, the Alvarados, likewise in Mexico. I mean, he's by his account, he's an older man now, all right? So he says he's very old. But they just keep at it. They just keep preaching. He preaches not just in that main church that they're at, but they go to different communities and villages and preach there and keep leading people to Christ. And by the way, that's not very soft roads and nice cars. We're talking about dirt bikes or some very rough vehicles. Or imagine our church van off-roading in about twice the... Well, put it in perspective, our old Dodge van, the one that you can see the road when we're driving from the inside, that one off-roading through Mexico, through some of the mountains there to get the gospel. That's what they're doing. They're preaching the gospel and they're continuing to see people saved, growing and taking on ministries, and it's wonderful. So young and old, all right? Both of those examples are obviously older. Now, in this case, Barnabas and Saul, they're going out and they're going to preach the gospel. We saw this in the first couple of verses. They fasted, they prayed, they laid hands on them, they sent them out, and so they travel. From where they're at, the beginning of Acts chapter 13 starts in Antioch, all right? So just really quick for some responsiveness here, where do they start out? What city? Antioch, all right? So this is where we start. We start in Antioch. At the end of the chapter, they're going to end up something similar. Okay, so really quickly, if you can imagine the map. One of these days, I'm probably just going to have a map for you because we have maps and I can just show you. But anyways, if you were to take the Mediterranean Sea, and I'm doing this in reverse for myself, you have Israel, the area geographically on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, sorry. But anyways, they would have gone north from there. And while the Mediterranean Sea, if you keep following the coastline, it's going to go west, they would have been up there in Antioch. Now, Antioch can be confusing because there's a lot of Antiochs, all right? Historically out there, there's a lot of Antiochs because it was named after Antiochus. And so apparently people, that was a really popular Seleucid name. And so they put the name Antiochus, Antioch, in a lot of different places. One of the main cities, one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire was Antioch. But then there was a lot of other Antiochs. Okay, so anyways, from there, they go out to the coast. That's when we start seeing, first off, They departed unto Seleucia in verse number 4, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So if you're following where they've tracked up, they've gone to Antioch, to the coast of Seleucia. They took a boat over to Cyprus, a little island there. They start on one side of the island there, and we see this in Salamis in verse number 5, and they preach the gospel basically through the island all the way until they get to Paphos on the other side of the island. And so they're going through, and that's where they meet our Jesus. Now, that's not Jesus or any relation to him, except for blood-wise, he's a Jew, so he's got the family connection there. Problem is also he's a sorcerer and a false prophet, and such that when Saul and Barnabas are preaching, the guy that's in charge of the area says, I want to know this message. He gets in the way and tries to stop the gospel message from going forward. Paul very, very gently tells him that he is the child of the devil, the enemy of all righteousness. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the ways of the Lord? Probably said it with a smile. And so he lets him know, right? And when he tells him that, in verse number 11, I'm not sure why number 5. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee. That sounds good. When the hand of the Lord is on you, that's a good thing. Except for when we think about it, the hand of the Lord being upon him could be a good thing, a hand of blessing or a hand of cursing. There's something bad here. And so he becomes blind. We talked about that last week. So we did go farther, verse 4. We just kind of touched quickly on the next. So in verse number 13, they leave. All right, so this is where we'll pick up. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos. Anything interesting to you in verse number 13 about who's traveling? Paul and his company. Well, who does it not mention? Barnabas. All right, so it's been Barnabas, always mentioned first, and then starting here, it's Paul. The other thing is this. He's called Paul. He's not called Saul at this point. And so this is where we start seeing the transition. Now, at this point, we remember all the way back in verse number 9, then Saul, we saw that, who is also called Paul. That's where we see both of those. But verse number 13, he's called Paul. Now, you'll notice he's also called Paul. It's not saying that he changed his name. All right, so you have a Hebrew name or a Jewish name, and you have a Greek name or a Roman name. The Roman name would have been the Paul. All right, so we have, for instance, there's another guy named Paul, Sergius Paulus. That would have been the name Paul. But anyways, Paul here is now the guy in charge. And more so that he's the one speaking. He's the one talking. Now, it doesn't mean that Barnabas isn't necessarily leading, but they seem to be just kind of doing the work together at this point. But we'll see much more. Now, starting here in this verse, 13:13 is where you start seeing most of the story of the book of Acts being about Paul. Very little about other stuff that's going on there. So we kind of follow the trail there. Part of the reason, I believe, now I'm just putting some conjecture out there, is that Luke, the physician, the beloved physician, travels a long ways. We don't know exactly where and what all places he's in, but he travels a lot with Paul. And so it would make sense that when they're going everywhere, that's what's happening. Anyways, that's not as important, except for one more thing that happens, which we'll talk of a little foreshadowing here. In verse 13, at the end of it, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, that's kind of a random statement, isn't it? We know that Barnabas had taken John Mark from Jerusalem. In fact, John's family had been involved in stuff. John was also the nephew of Barnabas, and so there's some relation, but it just mentions he left. Now the point is he just went away. There's not much mention there except for that's what takes place. Later on, we're going to see Paul's opinion of this whole thing, and it doesn't bode very well. But look at verse number 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch. Now, Perga would have been on the coast there, so straight up, if you go to the west side of Cyprus, you go almost straight north. That's where you would get from Paphos to Perga. And then they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, didn't we already talk about Antioch? They started where? In Antioch. That's where they started back in chapter 13. That's where they were sent out. And in Antioch. Now, it does say it's Antioch of Pisidia, which is a different Antioch, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, this area, we can find out more about this in the book of Galatians. Why? Because this is Galatia. Now, Galatia is not a town. For instance, you would have like the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians to the people that are in Corinth, and you would have other cities that are mentioned, but Galatia is not a city, it's a region. Galatia is this area that we're talking about here. And so when you find out about this, in fact, in Galatians chapter number 4, I believe it is, when he addresses the how he came in and that he was not doing well physically, they still heard him and they received him as an angel, as Jesus Christ, as far as the message. Not that they were thinking he's Jesus, but literally receiving the message as if it was from the very mouth of God. And yet he wasn't in great physical shape. So we know a little bit about what's going on at this point from the other epistles. But anyways, that's where they go. But he goes down to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, I want you to look at the gospel message. Now, here's what's happening. He shows up to this location. It's a synagogue. Now, the synagogues were specifically, if you separate yourself from Jerusalem, you see that most of the synagogues had some preaching about the gospel in the sense of the coming Messiah. Remember, Old Testament, they're looking towards the coming Messiah. And so with this, they're speaking of that. They're looking forward to that. It wasn't a brand new thing. It didn't just start happening during that point. For that reason, I think amongst synagogues, they may have heard more about guys like John the Baptist, who preached and people were persuaded by him about the coming Messiah, and then ultimately he introduced the Messiah himself. And so anyways, with this, we know that the synagogue would be the place. I mean, if you're going to go somewhere, honestly, usually people that like know a lot of information are generally a little easier to lead to the Lord. I think about a lot of the Christian groups that are out in our country. They will preach a lot about Jesus. And when we hear about it, they'll talk about Jesus, and they teach you a lot about his perfection and his holiness and the fact that the Trinity, for instance, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they believe a lot of those things, but they're still missing something, that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But here's what's really neat. We go and talk to these people, and we share the gospel with them, and they say, oh, that makes sense, because there's a huge disconnect. If Jesus died for you, but you can save yourself, then why do both of those things have to happen? The truth is, both of them are not compatible. It's either one or the other. And so with it, Christ alone is very, very important. In fact, that is salvation, Christ alone. Now, understanding that, when we talk about this faith in Christ, they're looking forward to the coming Messiah. And so he shows up to the synagogue that would have this type of teaching. We addressed that more weeks ago. But in verse number 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them. Now, quickly here, when we talk about the gospel message, I want you to capture how the gospel message is preached. First off, number one, the reading of the law and the prophets. Do you typically, when you share the gospel with people, hey, if you were to die today, are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven? Oh, I'm not really sure. Well, let me show you something. In the book of Genesis and in the book of Exodus, it explains these things about us. Let me move on a little bit further in Deuteronomy and Leviticus about how the law works. And by the way, throughout the prophets, we don't usually do that, right? Generally. But they start with the law and the prophets. Now, part of it is because that's the practice of the synagogue. They read the law and the prophets. A little bit about the law and the prophets. So the law generally is considered the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But then there are also other books that we've categorized into different ways. For instance, we talk about the books of history, the books of biblical poetry, things like that. For instance, a history book would be Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. Poetry would be like Psalms and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So that would be poetry. But the thing about it is, those are also considered prophets. In fact, Judges is considered to be a book written actually by Samuel, who is a prophet. All right, so anyways, it would be considered prophets. So when we say the law and the prophets, we're literally just saying Old Testament. Okay, so don't think, well, they're not really including these books or these books. All the Bible, all the Old Testament is looking forward to Jesus. All right, all of it is starting in Genesis. In fact, Jesus does the same work, doesn't he? When he gets after the resurrection, he's on this earth and he walks with those guys on the road to Emmaus. And he shows them from the law from the beginning, the law and the prophets, they're all concerning Jesus. And so he shows them these things. And so anyways, this is what's happening. They read those things. So all these things they read about are all testifying of Jesus. What did they read? Well, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter. What if they just read Genesis chapter number 1? Then they read about the Creator, who John chapter 1 is Jesus. It describes very clearly as Jesus, right? We've talked about the fall. They could have read something else throughout the law and the prophets, and anywhere they could have pointed specifically to the coming Messiah, to Jesus. Oh, well, what if it was something like Ruth, for instance, where there's not references in regards to God, besides some aspects of obedience, or Esther, and they're doing these things for the Lord, but there's not a specific communication from God to others or prophets. Do you realize that those are stories of God's preservation of the line of the Messiah? I mean, the details that are all very important, all of it speaks to Christ, of Christ. And so anyways, you have the reading of the Bible. Now, I encourage you when you're sharing the gospel, use the Bible. We can come up with all sorts of good stories. But the reason I mention this is because we're going to go through and you're thinking, wait a second, they're not quoting a lot of passages of Scripture. In fact, we can see where they quote one for sure and maybe quote another, more than likely like reference it more than anything, possibly a third one in this message. But it starts with the Bible reading. Now, who read the Bible? They did. There was the reading of the law and the prophets in the synagogue. Could have been any individuals that were in there reading it. More than likely, the rulers of the synagogue. But sent unto them, saying, look in the middle of verse 15, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. This is wonderful. So we read it. We read the passage, and so the way it would work would be a little different than what we do. All right, if we did it this way, imagine if I would, we'd have the scripture reading, brother, you did the scripture reading this morning. So Pastor Chris did the scripture reading this morning, and after we read it, said, all right, ladies and gentlemen, if there's anybody here that has something to say about it, go ahead. This is what it was. Well, Paul's like, well, I'm so glad you asked. I happen to have something for you in verse number 16. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Now, he gives two groups of people, men of Israel and ye that fear God. Now, there's going to be a reason for this going throughout. And that's actually going to explain something later on that has to do with Calvinism, okay? We're not Calvinists here, in case you're wondering. But anyways, that's actually an important detail. And so anyways, he's telling them, I want you to listen. Verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. Now, we know there's history about that, but you notice verse number 17 is found in the law, right? You see that? Because we find that in the book of Genesis with the choosing of Abraham, and then we see this, the redeemed out of in Exodus out of Egypt, and we see that there. So that's part of the law, verse number 18. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in their wilderness. I do love the language he uses. He suffered, he put up with their manners. We would use other language, right, to say that, like bad manners or terrible way they behaved. And so anyways, in the wilderness, they were bad. That's our forefathers. Verse number 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And so we see this going all the way through the book of Joshua. And verse number 20. And after that, he gave unto them judges. That's where we've been out on Sunday mornings. Gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, so far, we have seen the law. And now he's going into their history, and we're talking about the prophets. You might think, well, there's not a lot of prophecies. Have you ever read the book of Psalms? The book of Psalms, week after week after week of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, the most quoted book besides Deuteronomy in the Gospels specifically and throughout the New Testament. And so there's plenty there, but he's talking about King David now. So he's talking about the selection of the nation of Israel in regards to this purpose, and then specifically what's ushering into a specific line, King David. A lot of hope. They've got a kingdom. They've got rulers. They've got good things and promises there. A man after mine own heart is what he says, according to verse number 22, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Here's what he's saying. Now, when he talks about Savior, you also use a similar word. In reference to the aspect of a promised Savior would be the Messiah. And so a Savior would describe this idea. So they're looking forward to this. And who is this? Jesus. Verse number 23, when it says Jesus, that's the culmination of what he's been talking. All the stuff they would have agreed with, for the most part. They've been talking about it. They've been preaching. They read it. And now, after they've read it, he gives this history, and he said all of it pointed to verse number 23, the very last word, Jesus. It all led to Jesus. And this has come through this wonderful blessing of Israel. And what he's saying here is like, we're in a synagogue. You guys are Israelites, and you that fear God are here with us. And anyways, with that here, this all culminated. God used this channel, this means to which he would give us a deliverer, a savior, Jesus. In verse number 24, he's going to go now into fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so you have law and the prophets already, verse number 17 through 23. Verse number 23, the last word, Jesus, onward for the next few verses is going to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In verse number 24, you read, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. It's interesting, in verse number 25, he says, John. You remember him? John. Now, how old is Paul or Saul or Barnabas? This wasn't something that happened like 100 years ago. This is in their history. John had recently died like 15 years ago by this point. All right, now remember, this is all very quick. We can easily sit down and read 13 chapters from Luke onward, or from John onward, and we can see land here. But remember, this has been a while. All right, Paul's been saved for about 10, 12 years by this point, maybe longer, maybe even 13 years, I think. But so at this point, it's been removed some, but it's not like they read about John the Baptist's death on the news. They didn't watch TV. They didn't get a notification on their phone. They didn't have to search through it on Facebook. It didn't go viral. Yet, all the way. Now, this told you this region, but they've heard about John. They've heard about John, and so he references John said this. And he's pointing them to something. Now, it would make sense, even if they didn't know about John himself, it could be that there's an understanding that there is one that would make straight the way of the Lord, the idea of one that would prepare the way for the Messiah. So anyways, this is what's happening here. They're talking about John, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And he points to something, that I can't save you. I'm nothing. He is everything. In fact, he uses expression that John had said that he's not worthy to loose the shoes, the sandals, if you will. It says, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. I couldn't untie his shoes to get it off his feet. Now, the idea for us, we would say, okay, well, what's the big deal about untying shoes? We're talking about shoes here. I don't know if you know this, but feet are nasty. Right? Amen. All right, so feet are gross. And so imagine, if you will, especially without proper socks. I grew up believing that if you didn't wear socks, you would get pneumonia. And yes, I had those flip-flops. You know what I'm talking about? Like the thong flip-flops that you put your toes in. And I had them with white tube socks, the Adidas ones. All right, so yeah, don't mock me here, but this is, I believed truly that if you were going to be healthy, you had to wear socks, because that's what we were told. My grandmother would warn me, you will get pneumonia if you don't wear socks. And so, anyways, because of that, my feet lived a very sheltered life. And so, I couldn't walk outside barefooted or in socks. I had to wear shoes anytime outside. And so anyways, that was me. But that's not where they're at. They're in the Middle East, in dry, arid areas. They walked, they never got in a car and rode. I mean, and even if they were wealthier, they're still riding on an animal. I mean, or maybe they're getting pulled by something. Point is outside. They're not bathing daily. They're not using exfoliating scrubs on their feet or anything like that. What you do have is nasty feet. And so there's a process. Only the servants, really, when Jesus himself humbles himself and serves his disciples. He takes that wash basin and the towel and he cleans the feet of his disciples. The disciples said, not so, Lord. At least Peter said that. You can't do this to me. You can't wash my feet, because it was so degrading. It's so low to do something like that. And what he's saying here, that John the Baptist understood something. He wasn't worthy to arise to the level of such a low servant to Jesus. I mean, this would be the lowest of the low that would do such a work. He's saying, I am so unworthy, I could not attain to such wonderful privilege as doing the lowest of responsibilities. I'm not worthy of it. Which, by the way, is a big picture of something, isn't it? He's saying, hey, you're not worthy. Sometimes we feel like God needs me. Even John the Baptist, the Bible describes him and Moses being the greatest of men. And the reality is we're not John the Baptist, and you're not Moses. And so with this, we're nothing special. And John the Baptist recognized that. In this, obviously there's a lot there. But if you continue on in verse number verse number 25, it points out that as John fulfilled his course, basically at the end of his life. It's a good way of saying it. But verse number 26, men and brethren, now here's the invitation. All right, so he's told them about Jesus, and he's going to tell them here, listen, you need to pay attention to this. Verse number 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. What salvation? Verse 23, Jesus. Jesus is that salvation. What salvation? The one that John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy. In other words, I couldn't do enough work to gain to this, or I've not done enough, but yet he's John the Baptist saying this salvation, Jesus. In fact, look at the clarity he gives in verse number 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. So we saw in verse number 27, 28, that Jesus died as an innocent man. Innocent before man, by the way. Jesus died an innocent man, taking on the sin of man. Sinful man crucified sinless Christ. They crucified Jesus. And so in verse number 29, so even though he was had found no cause of death, this is what they have, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. The Bible describes it very clearly that this is, of course, all that was written of him. Cursed is the description of any man that hangs on the tree. That's, again, from the Psalms. But God raised him from the dead. So what we're seeing here is this is promised. This person came through the proper channels, proper line, if you will, as promised. Fulfillment there through the line of David, through Abraham in Israel. And on top of that, died sinlessly for sinful man. He hung on a tree, literally the curse and the wrath of God on him. And then on top of that, what we see here is he came back to life, resurrection. So you have the death, the burial, the resurrection right there. And so this is what he's preaching. This all culminated, the whole message of the Old Testament was there's someone that's going to come, die, be buried, and rise again. In verse 31, he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's saying, hey, this is exactly what's been promised. This is not salvation that kind of happened, that people put the right pieces together and people made this happen. They offered him up because of their rejection. Jesus Christ was offered up because this was the offering made by God to appease God. And this is what took place here. And so fulfillment of prophecy, fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In verse number 34, and it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead. Now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. You see the same thing mentioned back in Acts chapter number 2. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Talking about Jesus, forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. He said, hey, this is salvation. He said, I'm telling you, notice he catches his attention multiple times when he does so. He emphasizes the death, burial, and resurrection. He makes sure they know this resurrection. He separates it from other ideas that they might have. You'll notice in that he talked about the fact that David is dead, but the promise here of this one that didn't see corruption, he's alive. He's alive. He's risen, and he's never going to die again. He will never see corruption. This is Jesus, and he, through him, by him, is the only way all sins can be justified, that you would be forgiven, and you would be justified. So forgiveness and justification there. Anyways, so here's the warning. verse number 40, beware. Therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. He's saying, hey, we delivered this word, this message, and some of y'all aren't going to believe it. And so he's saying, be careful, be careful. Now, this is important, because if we stop right here, one thing you'll find is this is the gospel message. By the way, this is the gospel message. Paul just explained to them how they could be saved. This is the same thing you heard. Now, maybe you didn't hear all the same history. Sometimes the context is very important. For instance, he's speaking to a group of Jews in a synagogue. So the context of their history and the way that's promised, that a lot of that matters. If you've never heard about these things, if you've never heard anything about the Bible, I may not start telling you all the history of Israel and how they were prepared and how God preserved the line and go through the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew and Luke and explain how certain people were spared and added in through to keep the line preserved for the coming of the Messiah. But even though you didn't know those things, you knew the Messiah came. And what was vital is that Jesus died for you and he was buried and he rose again. Physically, by the way, all right, I have family members that are Jehovah's Witnesses that don't believe that Jesus' resurrection was a physical one, but he's describing corruption. There was no physical corruption. So with this, Jesus Christ physically rose from the grave. It is him who is promised. And so anyways, we talk about this. A couple little observations about just the giving of the gospel. In a second, excuse me. I practiced and I still. All right, so anyways. With the giving of the gospel, you'll notice that it's very specific. Now, is it possible Paul preached more stuff than this? Yeah, I mean, could it be that Paul gave a 5-minute message and he was done? This is every single word recorded. It's possible. But more than likely, based on some of the other messages we see, that this is probably a snippet of some of the things that were said. And anyways, in this explanation, when he gives this, he makes it very, very, very clear that there's only one way to be saved, through this man. And notice one thing when he's doing so, he makes sure he has their attention. Did you catch that? Several times he said, hey, men, brethren, hey, guys, listen, I'm delivering to this. And he repeatedly gets their attention. Why does he do that? On the side of speaking, public speaking, sometimes it's important, he's got to get their attention. We use illustrations for that type of reason. Sometimes people get louder or quieter and things like that to get attention. With children, we tend not to get louder, although that's kind of our inclination. With children, if you teach a lot of children, one thing you'll do is you get quiet. And as soon as you start getting quiet, they'll start listening to you. But the point is, hey, you got to listen. And he's telling them, like, this is for you. Here's what I'm saying. When it comes to getting their attention, he's not offering this up as information. He's getting their attention because they need it. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, of course they need it. They need to be saved. Exactly right. But oftentimes, I feel like one of the evangelistic models that we have is we're going to try to live like really good Christians. And then we kind of talk about the gospel. Like, oh, there's only one way to be saved is what I think. And you know, if you're interested, come talk. That's not what happens. He's saying, I'm giving you this gospel because you need to make this decision to get saved. Yesterday, Pastor Chris and I went out and we were talking to one lady and a lot of information. She knew a lot of stuff, again, about Jesus. But with this, she thought, maybe one day. And it was very passive, this idea of like, I don't know that I necessarily need it right now, or maybe one day I'll be ready for it, but just not right now, not right now. And so we could have offered it up, but it's like, you know what? Well, I mean, this is how you get saved. Think about it in the future, maybe as you contemplate it. That's not preaching. See, with that, when we stood there at the door, we preached, we proclaimed, and we said, you need this. If you don't receive this, you will be like those, according to verse number 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. And he's referring to Habakkuk there when he talks about those that would hear and they would reject it. Saying, hey, you can reject. If you don't receive this now, you may reject it later. And so there's an urgency with this. This is the preaching of the gospel. Here's the point. The preaching of the gospel, we'll find this very concisely put in 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Make that an abundantly clear point, and that by that means is the only way somebody can get saved. It's vital. It's necessary, and they need to know it. Forgiveness of sins, justification is only by Christ. Only by Christ. And this is vital. Let me mention a couple more things, three quick observations from the rest of this that goes in line with this. All right, number one, as soon as I find this, my points here, look at the response. All right, when it comes to the response, in verse number 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogues, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. You know what the word besought means? They searched out as a request. That would be like begging. Like, hey, please. Now, could you imagine sharing the gospel with somebody and people start begging you, please, would you please? We need to hear more about this. In fact, I've had that happen before. I've shared the gospel with somebody and they'll say, I need you. I need you to come back and talk with my husband or talk with my wife or tell my children. Or can you come back and tell my mom, please? They besought. This is exactly what's happening. But it's at a scale that I've never seen before. How much of a scale? Now, we know the Jews were gone out of the synagogue. There's still Gentiles there. They besought him for the next Sabbath. Verse number 43, now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, quickly here, the response was positive. We need to hear more. The Jews had left, but there are still a number of Jews and a number of proselytes, and these are Gentiles that come over and become Jewish, recently. So anyways, these people, they follow Paul, and they say, we want to keep hearing. Now, what this means, more than likely, throughout the week, they stayed with him. They wanted to learn. They wanted instruction. And as he's teaching them, they have one big thing, that they have a boldness about them to continue in the grace of God. In other words, grace as opposed to works. And so what he's talking about is this gospel message. This is where we need to be. This is how you grow in it. Now, there's a lot that I can go, a whole message just on that verse. But let's go ahead and continue on with some more of the response. Verse number 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Again, I've had people say, hey, would you come and tell my family? Almost to the extent, kind of like Cornelius, where people would have, they would bring family members in and say, we want to, Pastor, we want you to tell the whole family. But in this case, the Bible says that almost the whole town shows up, almost the whole city. He shows up, and the synagogue is packed. I mean, they've never seen it like this before. The whole city has shown up, and it's not just Jews. It's Gentiles, a bunch of people from all over the place, and they came to hear the word of God. Now, again, this is the reference he's talking about in Galatians when it says that you heard me in that way, right? The words of God. Verse number 45, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting blasphemy. And the response is this. Some people are going to receive it, and some people are going to oppose it. It's going to happen. Now, I'll just keep it simple. When they oppose it, when they receive it, it's the power of God and salvation. Praise God. But when they oppose it, what's the reason? Well, it could be for many different reasons. The Bible talks about some that would oppose it, like we saw earlier in the chapter. One guy opposed it because you're infringing on his territory. All right, the sorcerer, the false prophet, he just hates the gospel. He hates any of this message. In this occasion, the Bible says that they were upset because of envy. They were angry. They were filled with envy because of the multitude. Now, this is interesting that this is a synagogue that has Jews, and it says that there are proselytes, which are not Jewish by blood. And then it describes a lot of Gentiles, and a bunch of Gentiles are there. And that's before Paul gets there. So they're apparently doing that work. In fact, the Bible describes it very clearly that it was their job to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. In fact, verse number 47, which we'll get to in just a moment, says, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. Thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. He's saying, this is your job, Jews. You're supposed to get the light of Jesus out to the whole world. You were always supposed to have done that. And now the world's showing up to them. They've got people, hundreds and maybe thousands of people showing up, and they want to hear the word of God. This is exciting. But they're upset due to envy. Unfortunately, these that expected the Messiah reject the message when the Messiah is presented to them. A man comes with those words, with this message, and they turn it away. Unfortunately, their way, their words, their place, their practices, that's what they wanted. They have the control, and they can get the Gentiles to be like them. But instead, they're saying, hey, it's Jesus. Jesus by faith alone, and this upsets them. But this does not take away from number 2, our responsibility. In verse number 43, when they go, they speak to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. You'll notice that those that received Paul and Barnabas had a responsibility. We got to teach them the gospel. We got to teach them this grace. Do you realize when it comes to salvation, sometimes we think that the grace of God is how you get into salvation. And then now, afterwards, we got to do something else. It's not so. No doubt, you get saved by grace. No other way. But the rest of your Christian life is also supposed to be by grace. It's a reliance on Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That continues that way. Just as you couldn't save yourself, likewise, you can't live for Jesus apart from faith by the grace of God. And so this is a continued way. This is completely different than what we lived the way before we were saved. And so anyways, there is a responsibility, specifically what we would call discipleship. Listen, you lead people to the Lord, you have a responsibility to discipleship. Plain and simple. That's always the Bible example, and so use it. This is what they did. On top of that, there was a responsibility to persuade. In verse number 44, when the group comes together, they preach, and this group has come together, and they are preaching when the group comes. There is a responsibility to persuade. They proclaim. In verse number 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. Now, I'm not exactly sure what the full extent of what he's talking about, except for this. They've got people opposing them. In the meantime, they could have easily said, oh, you know what, maybe we'll just talk about this new way. Maybe we'll just go somewhere else. No, they were bold. They had people opposing them, which means they would have got to be louder. One thing, and I'm not trying to impose modern-day practices with back then, with history, but one thing I've noticed is that we as Americans are very quiet. By the way, as a church, we're fairly quiet. I've been to some hooting and hollering churches. I mean, and hollering, not, they're not hollering churches, they're hollering churches. And I mean, it's loud, like deafening loud. I've been places where like half the men are like standing up, holding Bibles in their hands, like yelling amen and a bunch of other strange southern statements. And they'll say all these things where people run up and down the aisles, not like in a charismatic way in tongues, they're just yelling amen. I saw one where a guy had his motorized wheelchair going across the front of the platform, just yelling out amen, just in celebration of the God. So I've been in that type of setting, the old camp meeting setting. I love preaching in that type of setting, to be honest with you. It's just loud and exciting. But the thing about it is, we're still pretty quiet. If you go to other countries, they're loud. They're loud. Everybody's loud. I'm not sure why, but it just seems that way as far as like non-European countries generally. And so with that, with the loudness there, they are boldly, they have to get loud. And the loudest voice was theirs for the gospel to be heard, and so they proclaim. We see it very, very clearly that that this message needs to be proclaimed, especially in verse number 47 when he says this is the whole goal. The gospel needs to be proclaimed. So we see the clarity of the gospel, and I would say that most of us here probably have a clarity of the gospel. If you don't, I encourage you to come talk with me. But if you know the clarity of the gospel, then it's going to be necessary for you at some point to be bold about how you proclaim it. Most of the time, we have a little opposition. Can I remind you, you will have opposition. There's a lot of people that don't like the gospel, plain and simple. Isn't it amazing? We're talking about the grace of God, the gift of eternal life. We're talking about what God does, and people are upset that they want to do more on their end to earn their salvation. In fact, the Jews wanted the same thing. In verse number 46, which we skipped a moment ago, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you. What did they put away? The word of God, the gospel. And judge yourselves, you made a decision about yourselves, unworthy of everlasting life. By the way, isn't that pointing out what the gospel is? That this message up, you said no, you're not worthy of everlasting life. We turn to the Gentiles. So here's the other responsibility. Yes, we proclaim, we get bold, we persuade, we disciple. But one big thing is this, that we move on. You can get discouraged. You ever have anybody tell you no? It happens. My kids, I try to witness to people. And sometimes even other kids are like, no, we don't want that kind of stuff. Listen, kids should be witnessing to people. Adults should be witnessing. You're not going to be too old or too young to witness people. And you're going to have people tell you no. And very easily, you'll get discouraged by a shut door. By a clicked phone, I don't know, press a button to hang up a phone nowadays. But regardless, when that kind of stuff happens, what do they do? They said, hey, you guys wouldn't listen, so we went out to the next group. How much does this happen, by the way? Look at verse number 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I'll explain that in just a little bit. 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. So what do? They just went to anybody that believed. In fact, they're about to get kicked out from that area. They're going to get kicked out of that area. What do? Just keep going. So let me encourage you with this. Move on to anybody that would listen. When it comes to preaching the gospel, anyone that will hear. In fact, in verse number 48, when we talk about those that were ordained to eternal life, some people would take this and say, aha, so what this means is God chose some people to be saved, and those people that he chose to be saved, they're the ones that believed. Now, here's a big problem with that. The rest of the passage is talking about this decision. You guys need to do it. You need to do it. But what he's talking about is a group of people that were fearing God. They were proselytes. They had just come over to this, but they hadn't heard something yet. They hadn't heard about Jesus Christ. And so those then that had accepted the message of this coming Christ, and then they received, they were looking to the coming Christ, and they received the message of the Christ, they were the ordained. Why? Because they had a faith in Christ. They didn't know it was Jesus, verse 23. When this message was received, then they believed. And so this is kind of a transitional period where from before to after type thing. It's not suggesting, it's not saying that, well, they were chosen. Otherwise, the rest of the persuading doesn't make any sense. Because they couldn't anyways. They could just like, hey, here it is. Read this. If you're ordained, you'll go ahead and get saved anyways. But that's not what happens, obviously. And so he's not. This is not a Calvinistic slant. You're not going to find this at all. Part of it is this as well, that these Gentiles, these Jews despised, receiving the gospel. And yes, they got saved as well. And so anyways, one last thing here. With this, the responsibility needs to be multiplication. In verse number 50 through 52, I'll just go ahead and read it so we can read all the verses of this passage here. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts, and they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now, very quickly here, just a sub note here, to get kicked out, they weren't getting kicked out of a synagogue, and they weren't getting kicked out of town. They were getting kicked out of the region, okay? So imagine at some point they're like, all right, well, we're not allowed here, so let's go there and go there. And the idea of what you find in verse number 50, is that a bunch of people, they just keep making enemies by preaching this, and they keep stirring people up to keep pushing them out until they have finally done it all the way out. So what do? Verse number 51, they shook off the dust off their feet against them and came into Iconium. They went to the next place. Listen, don't let it change your resolve. Do you realize with this process, salvation is simple? Amen? It's simple. Unfortunately, because of its simplicity, oftentimes it's not easy, right? Because we feel like it's got to be more complicated. And I've heard people say, oh, that sounds easy. So I just have to say this. No, you have to believe. You have to believe, right? The Bible says, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. We're talking about what your faith is. Your faith, is it in Christ alone, or is it you in any way whatsoever? If you're saying faith in Christ plus, then it's not. And so what we're saying here is a complete change of I don't believe that anymore, and I believe Christ alone now. This promise of the Messiah, I believe in him alone. So let me encourage you with that. Stay at it. Resolved. And let me encourage you this way. Before we get so concerned about Indianapolis, do you realize that your responsibility is to tell the next person? It's the next person. Well, what would happen if one of you, just one person in this room, effectively was leading people to Christ that would show other people to lead them to Christ as well? I'm not saying you're effectively leading people to Christ. Anybody gets saved is saved. But I'm saying when you lead one person to Christ and you do your job of discipleship, of teaching them those things, then if you can get them to lead one person to Christ as well that following year, and you lead somebody to Christ. The first year, you'd have led one. The following year, that person would lead one, you'd lead one more, and that would be three people. Do you realize in 10 years, there were 1,000 people saved doing that? And how long would it take Indianapolis, like for all of us to lead all of Indianapolis to the Lord, or at least one person? Be 20 years. That's it. Do the math. Literally just the idea of multiplication. 20 years. And so what's going wrong? Is it because the gospel is not effective? No, we're not fulfilling our responsibility. Yes, preaching the gospel, but then teaching them to do the same. That does work. Multiplication works. Can I prove that to you? In this passage of Scripture, the Bible describes in verse number 49, the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Who did that publishing? Everybody. Oh, Paul and Barnabas. No. No, they preached, and that message that they received, other people got that message, and they took it, and the whole region was filled with it. Oh, we're a small church, 100 people, 100 some odd people here, got 1.2 million in this area. It could be that in a matter of time. And by the way, would it take 20 years? And that's only one person. Imagine this whole room here. I'm not sure how many people are in here, but imagine if this whole room got the idea of one person. And we're going to take them under wing and teach them how to reach one more person. Just keep doing that annually. What would it be? This whole region could hear about Jesus Christ and be saved. So let me encourage you to have a different mindset about the gospel, the simplicity, the resolve and responsibility that we ought to have. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look at your scriptures. Acts 13 is incredibly powerful when we hear this story. God, I pray that we would not just be motivated, Lord, but specifically convicted to be obedient. God, I think that there are many times that we can't find the motivation, Lord, but I pray that we would be so yielded to you that we'd be obedient to do your will. God, I know that I've heard the gospel and that I would be faithful in teaching that, and I pray that every single person in this room would be evangelistic, would be sharing the gospel, would be multiplying, God, what we can do for your name if we would simply rely on you. God, we thank you for this work that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That's it for tonight, guys. You all are dismissed. Next scheduled thing is Wednesday at 7 p.m. for our midweek service. Y'all are dismissed.